At the time I began jotting down the sermon for this week, my stomach was a little upset. It may have been filled up with a very good breakfast and two bottles of water before we left, and some twists and turns on the road might have caused my upset stomach. Going down the mountains and twisting and turning, my stomach felt as if it was a washing machine, and we stopped at a rest stop, and I just knew I wasn't going to be able to go on. And so I asked Dina, I said, are we coming back to, is Don Roberto, is he going back to the bus, or is he going to go on? And she said, back to the bus. I said, well, I'm not feeling too well. I think when we get there, I'm going to sit on the bus. So I went out and was still feeling sick, and as it is, took care of business, yeah. Got back in the bus and drove to Ingapirica and used that opportunity to lay my seat back and just to rest. At that moment, I'm feeling okay. I'm resting in the van, and the team is heading down through the ancient ruins of Ingapirica. I missed out on that, but the Lord, I think, had better plans for me in that moment. And as I sat in the van, I looked out across the mountainside, and I was reminded very quickly that God owns it all. And we're just a speck on the horizon of a mountain as we were at the highest point, around 13, 14,000 feet above elevation, in elevation. And our clubs were somewhere around 9,000, 10,000 feet in that range. And I'm quickly reminded that we are just a speck on the landscape, but that God still loves us. He painted the skylights in the heavens. He swept the mountain peaks up to the highest with his might. And here I am laying in a van with an upset stomach, complaining about my little upset stomach, when the God of all creation has painted this beautiful picture before me. He owns it all, people. Even the many cows and pigs grazing on the mountainside, rooting in the countryside and in the dirt there in the mountains. He owns it all. I had entered into a world in all of its vastness, reminded me, no matter what I think that I own, no matter what little piece of or plot of land that I think that I have in my own possession, no matter what little plot of land we think we have complete control over it, God really owns every square molecule. I don't even know if that's an accurate measurement, but you get the point. Every molecule. I'm also reminded of a very theological, rich truth, a theologically and philosophical, rich and robust truth. And if you have something to jot this down, you can. It might not be very hard to remember this. Are you ready for this deep theological truth? Jesus loves the little children. That is a deep truth, a deep biblical truth. And I was reminded of that. July 9th, which will be our Sunday expo, the Ecuador Mission Team will craft a worship service on that evening to share what the Lord did in their hearts and with the children in that village. It's really hard to ask of us to really share in a comprehensive way all that went on right now. We're still kind of taking it all in, and even myself missing a whole 24 hours, a whole days of sleep I've got to catch up on, and many of the team as well. But we are going to share what the Lord has been doing there and share how there have been many God-appointed encounters. We will share what we can. We'll share how the enemy at the very get-go tried to keep us from going. We'll share how the enemy, as we're going, tried to keep us from getting there. How the enemy put obstacles in front of us to discourage us. How the enemy tried to get in our mind before we even left, to have our mind preoccupied with things in the background and thinking about where we're going. And we're going to share a few things. We'll share what we can, and just, I would think, just a little small amount of pictures to go with it too. Mission trips does something to you. For some, you are going to try to make an impact on others for Christ. You're trying to impact the kingdom. You're trying to imprint Jesus onto them. You're trying to impact others for the name of Jesus. But we find out that Christ impacts you through it all. In a brief moment of time, we get to see the world in real time the way that God sees the world. In real time, the way that God sees them, in need of a Savior. Preachers and teachers, we could talk about missions all the time. And we elevate missions and the importance of missions. But when you get to see it in real time, you come to find out that we get to, just in a brief moment of time, short-term mission trip, to see the world the way God sees the world, in need of a Savior, in need of salvation, in need of hope. We said it many times, in those children's eyes were the longing for hope. There's something there in their eyes that's wanting hope, reassurance that they are loved. We get to see the way that God sees them in need of a Savior. As Christ followers, we have got to remember that this world that we live in is not our permanent dwelling place. It's not our home. We're here just temporarily. Jesus said similar words during his trial. As he stood before Pilate, he said these words that is part of the title of this sermon. He said that my kingdom is not of this world. Today's sermon, not of this world, will explain a little bit about that idea. And I want to propose a few questions throughout the message. And in this first question, there'll be a bit of redundancy, but you'll get the point. Have you gotten too comfortable with the comforts of the world? Have we gotten too comfortable in the world we live in? Have you been too comfortable in your cultural bubble? Now, I've done some things this past week I never thought that I would do. Try to break a language barrier and dance. The Lord calls us, every one of us, to step out of that cultural bubble, to step out of our comfort zone. Flying on a plane was one of those things for me. My prayer is that God would invade that bubble that you have built, if you have indeed. If you live in this cultural bubble, you don't allow anyone in. My prayer is that God would invade that bubble, that cultural boundary that you have set, and do so very soon. For the health of his kingdom. So I want to present a couple of different points out of the verses today. Number one, beginning with verse 28, we find that there are folks throughout this world, throughout history, that say and believe that they are too good for the king. Too good for the king. Now let me explain this. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but that they could eat the Passover. In those few verses, we talk about King Jesus, right? We always talk about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that's an accurate description, actor characteristic of our Lord Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's the way we want to focus. But we want to focus on him, as Andreas Kostenberger wrote. He said, Jesus was the otherworldly king who had come to this world as a witness to the truth. He was the one who would one day serve as its judge, but who was to give his life for the sins of the world. That's King Jesus, folks. The temple guards led Jesus to the outskirts of the headquarters of Pontius Pilate. Let him right outside, I would gather, at his front door, but they themselves would not enter in. For the Jewish folks, the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation, saw the Gentile as, quote unquote, the Gentile dogs. This is the place where the Gentile dogs lived. For they thought that they might be unclean if they didn't step into the court of someone who was undeserving of God's grace. But praise the Lord, That in Jesus' economy, in God's eyes, God doesn't see unclean and clean in terms of ethnicity. He doesn't see clean and unclean in terms of language. He doesn't see clean and unclean in terms of skin color. In the terms of my Jesus, it is that rich and theological truth that he loves the little children of the world, all folks. All this business with clean and unclean in the Hebrew scripture was a misrepresentation. If you don't believe me, just read the book of Jonah. What happened in the book of Jonah? Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh. Was Nineveh full of Hebrew people? No, they were the goy or the nations. They were the Gentile dogs. And so Jonah being apprehensive about going, no, God called him to go to the Gentiles, those same folks. That these Jews, as they misrepresented the scripture and misinterpreted, calls dogs. Jesus sees all people in need of a Savior. All in need of saving, and he is the means of that salvation. They would not go into the office of Pilate as if stepping in would add any more dirtiness to the filth and depravity that they carried around anyways. The fact that I mentioned this so harshly or even mention it at all is because many times we find folks who say that they are Christians that act the very same way. If I get too close to the addict, he might rub off on me a little bit. If I get to the person who is addicted to pornography, and I get too close to him a little bit, his sin's going to rub off on me. If I get too close to the person who hasn't professed Jesus yet at all, that somehow his dirtiness and sin is going to rub off on me. We think that somehow we're going to be influenced or affected by another person's sin, but there are people all over the world that are hurting, they're lost, even in our own neighborhood. Even in our own neighborhood we live, even in our own community. But we think that we're too good to talk to them or even invite them to church. What harm would it be to invite someone who is living in sin to come and sit under the gospel of God's word? We won't even go to their door because somehow we think that if we step on that front doorstep that we're going to be infected with their sin. Sin, sickness, addiction. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could be comfortably locked in our own little kingdom. A kingdom where we have built up the walls around, a kingdom where we have erected a drawbridge, we have filled the moat, so to speak. The moat is full and the doors is locked. No one gets in unless they are exactly like we. Now you might say to yourself, well, our church isn't like that. Our church is welcoming, and it is overall. And generally, it is welcoming and hospitable and loving. But I guarantee there are some that wants to limit the access to the kingdom, and that is sin, and there is no other way to put it. Who are we to limit who comes into God's house? Who are we to limit who we go and share who Jesus is amongst our neighborhood, amongst our community? These guards would not even go into Pilate's headquarters. Then get this, as to add irony to the narrative, they get ready for the Passover. They were dirty before their feet even hit the ground in the morning, before they even woke up. Much less getting close to the quote-unquote Gentile dogs. They thought that somehow participating in Passover would make them clean. Not so. Not so. In fact, many people today rely on ceremonies, traditions, they rely on other things to gain access to God's grace, traditions to make them acceptable in the eyes of God. Many people are still in sin. In fact, still in sin and even taking communion or think that somehow coming to church or attending Sunday school is going to make them acceptable in the eyes of the Lord or giving something generously to the church is going to make them more acceptable in the eyes of God or getting baptized. And all of these things are worthy of participation if they are used in worship. But how can a person worship God that don't know him? You can't. Those things are great and wonderful and used in the church in its element and with people who love the Lord and who are saved. But outside, you're just going through the motions. If you're a Christ follower and have been saved, it is only the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that makes clean. It's not the ceremonial things that makes clean. Pilate went outside to them and he said to them that had brought Jesus, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" A young man had the fire and the zeal to serve the Lord on the mission field, and he felt the call to go, didn't know where, go to foreign missions, to go on the mission field somehow. And I mean, he just had this fire, and other people knew him. You know the old saying that, you know, if you see someone who's on fire for the Lord, you get next to them, they're going to show you Jesus, right? They're going to witness about Jesus. They're going to tell you something about their Lord. They're going to be on fire for the Lord. You see people that are on fire for God, get close to them. This young man was that boy. He felt the need to go on the foreign mission field and share Jesus. He prayed about it, and he knew the Lord was calling him to go, and so he sought his pastor's counsel. He sat down and he shared what the Lord was doing in his life. He began to share what God was doing in his heart and told him he felt the call to foreign missions. He just didn't know where. Amazingly, you would think the pastor would be supportive. Amazingly, the pastor was not in full agreement with the young man's calling, and he said, "I think that you're too young to go to another country." Instead of encouraging the boy, it seemed like he shot down his dreams in one swipe. Didn't encourage him. He said, "You're too young, boy." But having enough wisdom, even as being saved for only 2 years, having enough wisdom, even in that short period of time, at a young age, the boy looked at the obviously inward-focused pastor and he said to him, "I might not be a pastor. I might not be a biblical scholar. I might not even be a teacher. But when the Lord says, go, I go." It wasn't long afterwards that the pastor retired or resigned due to infidelity towards his wife, and the young man went on the mission field and went to China, in fact. What is so amazing about this story is the young man started a revival in his church by being obedient. By being obedient to God, a revival broke out. People were saved who thought that traditional was going to save them, that thought their baptism was going to save them, thought that just partaking of communion was going to somehow save them, thought church attendance, the list goes on. People that thought they were in God's will were saved. To be part of God's work is to understand this. We are not too good for God's mission. We are not too good for God's mission, nor do we build up a little impenetrable kingdom of our own. Number two, too good to persecute. Too good to persecute. Now, God in parentheses there in the parenthetical, dirty work. Verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, this is a classic example of getting someone else to do your dirty work, or to get what we would generally call a scapegoat. We quickly see that they would not even be willing to execute Jesus. Somebody asked, "Well, who executed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans or the Jews? It was your sins that killed Jesus. It was your sins that put him on the cross, but there were some logistical things along the way. I mean, he died on a Roman cross. That is historical." They weren't even willing to do the work themselves. They were willing to point the finger, but were cowards when it came to executing Jesus. They wanted someone else to do their dirty work. It's not going to take much for me to add the application of this particular point. But Pilate was a man of business, a man that wanted to know exactly why the defendant was brought before him, and did the defendant merit such a request as harsh as execution on a Roman cross? He must have done something. This man must have done something to force the religious leaders to step outside in some regard to their law, to not even seek to kill. As Exodus 20, 13, even though it wasn't by their hand that Jesus was immediately killed, it was by their cause in some regards. Exodus 20, 13, thou shalt not kill. They didn't care if the Gentile broke the Jewish law, the Hebrew law. They didn't care if the Gentile dogs broke the law. I mean, here the Jews are God's chosen people. What big deal is it if the Gentiles break the law? They misunderstood what it meant for centuries to say that thou shalt not kill. And I think they were still participants if this is something that you would call cold-blooded murder. But despite the Jewish nature of the whole narrative, the method of crucifixion will be used to kill Jesus, a reality that Jesus himself painted and foreshadowed in John 12 and 32. The very end of those verses, it said that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. And so we pick that up in John 12 and 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death that he would die. So the early Jewish leaders were looking for a scapegoat, and the Roman government was that avenue. Now, talking about pastors and thinking about pastors in general, you know, you build networks of friends along the way in ministry, and sometimes you see God, most of the time you see God honored in their ministry. Sometimes you see some things, as I mentioned to first pastor before, that are a little bit burdening, things that you don't think is fruitful to the kingdom of Christ. And then you see some things honorable along the way and worthy. There was a committee that didn't like the way that the pastor was running things, and they gathered all the people that had the same idea, and they decided that they wanted one person to go and address this pastor. They wanted to get one person. They gathered all the appropriate people, and they got their people together, and they were picking one person for their noble cause, but they themselves were too dignified to go to the pastor with their concerns and their cares, so they got one person to go. That doesn't sound much like Matthew 18 when we talk about going, does it? If it plays out like it's supposed to, Matthew 18 tells us you take a witness. They finally got themselves a scapegoat. This person was respectable in the church. He had a lot of voice, a lot of pull. Sent the person on their way to execute the deed. And this person went and to the pastor and stressed his disapproval. Didn't like the way that he was running things. I believe the cause of upset, get this, the cause of all the uproar and all the upset is that the pastor was spending too much money on resources in terms of outreach. You're spending too much money in outreach. You're spending too much money, if you would put it in other terms, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You're spending too much money in outreach. And that's the whole reason of being upset. The pastor sat down, he listened attentively with all the grievances, and he didn't say anything. He paused at the end of the conversation. He looked at this young person and he said to him, and you could take this back to the team if you want, this committee. He said, kingdom focused people do not enlist others to do their dirty work. They come seeking health and what is right for the kingdom of Jesus. The pastor, did he have flaws? Sure, just like everyone else. But don't call up a rallying squad to execute. Listen, have faith. We talked about faith all this week. Hebrews 11:1, we talked about faith. We talk about taking up the scudo della faith, right? The shield of faith. I don't even know if I pronounced that right, but close enough. The shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. Have enough faith that God will work it out. So much so that he will give you boldness even when confrontation is difficult. Whoever said that confrontation is easy? Who said that going and sitting down with a senior pastor would be easy if you have something that you need to get off your chest? Who said that confrontation is easy? But have enough faith in God that God is going to work it out to go to that person. The very first thing that we should do is the last thing we end up doing most of the time. Letting it get out of control. And that turns into gossip, and gossip is sin. See, Jesus died so that we can be kingdom people. He stood before Pilate, persecuted, so that we could be kingdom people. Number three, too good to proclaim him king. Too good to proclaim him king. Here's a man from Nazareth, a dirty carpenter in their eyes, who had no right even saying that he was a son of God. Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again, calling Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, said, well, I'm a Jew. You, your own nation and the chief, he said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What a wonderful question this is at the end. What have you done? A very simple question at first. He says, well, are you the king of the Jews? And in true rabbinical fashion, the way any true rabbi would do, you would answer the question with posing another question as to further the conversation and to dig further in the law of God. You would answer one question with another. Did Pilate come to this realization on his own, or just what he was told? So there is a parallel of what is revealed by God in the spirit and that which is fleshly, that which is carnal. What Jesus is doing is showing that of the spirit and that of the flesh. If you will rewind just a bit, he asked his disciples there at Caesarea, he asked them, who do the people say that I am? When he gets to one Simon Peter, Simon Peter answers in this way, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's confession was one that came from the Spirit, affirmed by Jesus. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Peter. It was the Spirit of God. And so we see a parallel. Pilate didn't say these things and ask this question because he was led by the Spirit. There is a positioning against flesh and spirit. So Jesus is asking, although he already knows, where did he come up with this notion that Jesus was a king of the Jews? His own people turned him in to the Roman government because he had disrupted the corruption there. The corruption in the temple. Remember, Jesus goes and he flips the table over. Jesus was always constantly in some way combating the religious leaders because he was truth. He elevated truth. He constantly called them out for their false interpretation of the law. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount, we find that some places Jesus says, well, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. And the list is extensive in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. You have said this, but I tell you this. And so he had disrupted years and centuries of misrepresenting and interpretations of the law. And Jesus begins to stir the pot, if you will, with his righteousness and being confrontational to the Jews because of his truth. And they didn't like it. They hated him. They were angry and they wanted him dead. But notice the last part of this question. What have you done? I mean, that's the whole point, right? That's the whole point of what we read in the gospel. The whole point is that Jesus didn't have any offense other than being right and true and absolute. He didn't have any offense. I mean, that's the whole point of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is a sacrificial work on the cross. I mean, that's the whole point of the question. What has he done? Well, nothing. No sin, no offense, no deceit was in his mouth. He was innocent. But his own people wouldn't even proclaim or even see him as a way of atonement or amends with God Almighty. Now here's the thing, when you talk about making amends with God, you ever heard somebody say, well, I think he made his amends with God before he passed on. I think he made it right with God. We don't make amends with God. We don't make amends with God. Let's put that up front. We don't make amends with God as if some external thing is gonna make it right. We don't make amends with God. He makes us righteous. He makes us pure in his sight. He does the work. We don't amend anything with God. He does the work. We offer him nothing. We bring nothing to the table. The only thing that we can bring even to the table if we are saved is the righteousness of Jesus. We offer nothing. We give nothing to God. It is by his pure grace and sovereignty that we are considered children of God through Jesus Christ. They were too good to proclaim him king. And they were separated from God. They didn't proclaim him as king because they were lost. We are saved and do not proclaim him as king. What is our excuse? I mean, they have an excuse. They're lost. What is our excuse? If you are saved, sanctified, and secured in him, you will lift up the name of Jesus. You will desire to meet with other believers. If it isn't nothing but meeting and praying, you will desire to be around God's people. One of the effects that I see coming from this trip in Ecuador and many more, it teaches us to be missional minded even in our own backyard. This teaches us something about home missions. When you can go across the world and witness to little children who will walk up miles up that mountain just to hear the word of God, man, that should put us to shame. It put me to shame. To be willing to walk up miles of mountain terrain, the mothers having the children. I mean, can you imagine mothers carrying a baby up miles and miles of mountain just so they can hand in hand take their children to be able to hear God's word? We should be ashamed. I was ashamed. When you got people who say they're saved, that live right across the street or down the road, who won't even come to church. It teaches us. It taught me something about missions, even in my own backyard. Tell the neighbor about the love of Jesus. Even if you might have a hunch that he knows Jesus already or she knows the Lord, invite them to the house of the Lord to sit under the preaching of God's word and the teaching of God's word and to have fellowship. Teach. Bring them into God's house. God is moving. And so the question is, if God is moving, then why aren't you? Lastly, Jesus proclaims his kingdom rights, what I call his kingdom borders to some degree. The way of the world, Jesus says, this is not my home. First, understand this, Jesus as co-creator with God, the Father, knows all. Second, we have kingdom borders similar to Jesus. That being said, we can say that as a Christian, this world is not my home. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 36, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, and that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, well, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cried out. And they said, not this man, but Barabbas. And as John uses a technique of highlighting and showing us that man would rather choose the things of the world and the dark things of the world over the things of God, as a form of highlighting, he says, now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a man of the world. He was a robber, a thief, and probably even a murderer. If Jesus' kingdom was of ancient Israel or the Roman Empire, he would have had his servants fight. He had the army there in the garden. He had his people there. He could have told Peter to swing away. Jesus answers the way that we all should, in fact. Here's the thought. Here's the thought. This world and the ways of it are not my home. Are not my home. We don't rest in the ways of the world and its depravity and its sickness. We rest in the kingdom of God. We rest in what Jesus has to offer in the kingdom of God and his salvation. He could have easily rallied up troops in the garden. He could have commanded his people to raise up arms, but he didn't. He could have ensued a riot there, but he didn't, because this world and the way of the world is not his home, and it's not our home either. We're just temporarily living here. And while we're living here, we have commands from the Lord to go, and we are to be obedient to his word. See, we spend such a short amount of time here on earth, and we have become the most wasteful people when it comes to time. I myself fell under conviction of this. How much time have I squandered away in the kingdom of God that could be spent on kingdom matters? We spend such a short time here on earth, and we have become some of the most wasteful people with time that God has given to us. As Pilate asked Jesus the question of kingship, Jesus asked his question, a strong rebuttal, or a strong question offered by Jesus, one of truth. In fact, Jesus can't bear anything but truth, being absolute truth himself. You want to find truth? Well, you won't find it in Buddhism. You won't find it in Islam. You won't find it in Jehovah's Witness. You won't find it in naturalism. You won't find it in atheism. You want to find absolute truth? You find it in Jesus Christ. It leaves us with a dilemma. What do we do with the truth when we think is true? Does it measure up? When we think something is true and we have been doing right, and we find out that it is absolutely not truth and against the scripture, what do we do? Do we carry on in our untruths? Or do we yield and give it to the Lord? Do we drop what we think is right and truth and pick up what we know to be right in Jesus? In other words, do we put those idols down? Do we tear those idols down and pick up the banner of Jesus? Or do we carry on in what we know is wrong? And that's the challenge. To tear down idols and pick up absolute truth. What is truth? Jesus is truth. Pilate asked the question that the world is seeking. What is truth? He says. Pilate asked the question the world over is seeking. The heart of every religious discussion, every philosophical system asks this question. What is truth? In actuality, any philosophy, that's at the heart of it. What is truth? How do we know what is truth? We seek truth in Jesus. What is truth, he says. One of my experiences in Ecuador, we've had many, many speed bumps along the way, and the enemy was really working behind the scenes. Really, really trying, and from the very get-go, even before we left, I mean, weeks before we left, the enemy trying to keep our minds preoccupied with things so we wouldn't think about what the Lord was going to do. And along the way, the enemy fired those fiery darts at many of us, and God was faithful. God was faithful through it all. And we check into our hotel, where we would be stationed for the rest of the week. And I put my little key on the door, and I walk in, and I smell a certain smell in that room that flooded these memories. I was quickly reminded that I was at the doorstep of God's mission. I walk into that room, and this smell was the smell when I was in seminary. A 6-month period of time when myself and Tracy and the boys were living in Jacksonville, and I was in Wake Forest. 6 months in a dormitory, they had converted a house to a dorm, and I'm in the basement. I mean, I'm in the basement down below with a room on the very, very end. Had the same exact smell as this room in Ecuador. And you might say, well, why is that important, preacher? Why are you telling me about the smells? Because in that dorm, the Shaw House, down in the basement, God began to pull back the layers and reveal my heart to me. Show me my motives. And I had to ask questions. Am I really going to be committed to the ministry? Am I really called by God? What am I doing here? To what purpose? God, are you really going to use me here? And over a 6-month period of time, I think the Lord had me there alone for a reason. Peeling back these layers, revealing my motives to me. He'd done the same thing in that room. Done the same thing in Ecuador. I had to ask questions. Ask to myself, am I supposed to be here? Do I really want to be here? What am I doing here? And I found out in both cases that I was exactly where God wanted me to be. After that first camp, I knew that I was right in the will of God. See, a kingdom-focused man or woman, they will know and they will understand that they are not too good for this kingdom and the mission that God has set before them. Not too good to go. Not too good to go and proclaim Jesus. A kingdom person, man or woman, will do the things in the kingdom of God that are sometimes difficult and hard. Will do it themselves. Will have the honor and dignity to handle things themselves when it might be hard, in order to bring shalom or peace to the kingdom and throughout the world. See, you affect the kingdom of God right here. You can affect the kingdom of God right here. A man or woman that is kingdom focused will proclaim him King of Kings and Lord of Lords wherever they are called to do so. In your vocation, in your workplace, wherever it may be. A kingdom focused man or woman will understand that this world is not their home. They are just passing through. So, do not get too comfortable. Let God use you and peel back those layers that are hindering you for working for Him in His kingdom. Let's pray.